Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm getting used to that. We're going to be looking in Exodus chapter 34 this morning. And while you're turning there, young brother Stafford, forgive me, I don't forget for embarrassing you. Can you remind me what your name is again? Shaden. My goal in life now is to pray like you do. I really appreciate your thoughtful and well-worded prayers. Exodus 34, we come to the answer to Moses' request to the Lord, for the Lord to reveal his glory. In chapter 33, so of Exodus 33, it says in verse 12 that Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, it's the Lord speaking, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" So the Lord says, "Okay, Moses, I will show my ways to you." So this is what the Lord is doing. In verse 17, the Lord tells Moses, verse 18, Moses says to, "Please show me your glory." So in chapter 34, this is the Lord's response to Moses' request. "Show me your ways. Show me your glory." What Moses is doing is acting faithfully in his role as intercessor between Israel and the Lord. See, the Lord has brought Israel out of Egyptian slavery in a miraculous way through many signs. And he brought them to Mount Sinai. And both parties here, God and Israel, willfully entered into a covenant together. So that's just happened. But Israel very quickly broke the covenant by making a golden bull and then worshiping it, calling it the Lord who's delivered us out of Egypt. And therefore, God's anger burned against Israel. So Moses is then stepping into his role as intercessor. And by the way, the Lord knows Moses is going to do this, right? He knows the kind of person he's chosen, and that he's doing the thing that needs to be done. So Moses intercedes for Israel. He leads them to repentance, so he's already done that by the time he asks the Lord to reveal his ways and his glory to him. But God said that he would not go up with Israel into Canaan. That is the land that God rightly owns and promised to give to Abraham's descendants. And what this means is, here in the point of Exodus, they've entered into the covenant. Then Moses went up the mountain, right? And it was while he was up on the mountain that they made the golden calf and worshipped it. What was Moses getting up on the mountain? Instructions for the tabernacle, which is going to be God's house, the house that would hold his royal throne as king over his people. And his glory would then come and fill that tabernacle. Now that's being threatened, that the Lord's glory may not come and rest among his people. Maybe the Lord will not go with his people. So this is a real crisis here. And Moses senses that. So now Moses is pleading for God, "Go with us." And he's saying, "You personally, you must go with us. Because you are our God, you are our king, and you've created us to be a distinct people for purposes that would bring glory to you and knowledge and ultimately, you know, saving relationship to Israel and those around them." Now, Exodus 33, verses 17, you know, through the end of that chapter, really flow seamlessly across the chapter division. You just want to keep in your mind as you read through the Bible and study. God didn't put the chapter divisions there, neither did the biblical authors. Right? Some of them are good, some of them are not. But it's a good, you know, point of reference we can find where we're studying together today real easily. But really, for how it's written, this is flowing seamlessly from one scene to the next. And the Lord is coming then to do what he said, reveal his ways and his glory. We're going to divide Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9 into three sections. The first paragraph is our verse section of, if it's an extended paragraph, you divide up in three paragraphs either way. We'll kind of get there. We're going to notice that Moses obeys the Lord's commands. So verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 34, verse 1, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. So that's for the Ten Commandments, for the Ten Words. One's a copy for God, the initiator and king of the covenant. The other copy's for Israel, who are the recipients and beneficiaries of the covenant. So the idea is that all ten, you know, words, all ten commandments are in each one. It's a summary of the covenant that God has entered into with Israel. Moses broke those when he came down and saw what was happening with the golden calf incident, so they need to be remade. And this time Moses goes to work right away. The Lord tells him, here's what you need to do, gives him some instructions, and Moses obeys the Lord's commands. Moses understands the importance of this as an intercessor of a holy and unique God. Right? No unholy thing can approach the presence of God, and that's emphasized. So Moses obeys as God's intercessor. And we come here really to the first response for us as readers of this. If we want to enjoy, and I want to stress that, enjoy the presence of God, then we need to obey God's commands. You know, usually when we aren't enjoying the Lord, so often it's because we're not living in obedience to Him in some way. It's not an absolute, but generally that can be the case. The reason why we can obey God's commands is because of our good intercessor. Right? Remember, who is really the one that Moses is pointing us to, really sort of a model of the perfect intercessor, Christ Jesus. For Jesus has obeyed perfectly in everything. Christ makes his people holy so they can approach God in his holiness. Listen to these passages from the New Testament, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Right? How do we present ourselves as living sacrifices? By the mercy of God, that he has fulfilled and made a reality through and in Jesus Christ, the intercessor. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, the Hebrew writer says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle John wrote, we are God's children now, and what we will B has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We enter into the presence of God because of the atoning work and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the central part of this passage is God's self-revelation, or his self-identity, in verses 5 through 7. So if you're thinking of, you know, the most important part of this paragraph, this is undoubtedly it. In fact, it's not just the most important part of this paragraph, these verses, but if you think of Exodus 32 through chapter 34 together as a literary unit, which it is, because right before that is the instructions for the tabernacle. Immediately after chapter 34 is the actual building, the carrying out of those instructions for the tabernacle. So this event is sandwiched by, you know, this focus on the wonderful and much needed presence of God dwelling with his people. This act of treason, rebellion, happens right in the midst of this. So chapter 32 is where they make the golden calf. Moses comes down, sees what's going on, breaks the tablets. Chapter 33, there's a severe form of discipline in the camp. Then Moses intercedes. And so far, what we're doing is working up to this section of chapters 32 through 34. This is the peak of these three chapters together. It's the Lord making himself known in response to Moses' intercession, but also immediately after an egregious, terrible, awful, I mean, the worst kind of sin. And this is how he says to understand him, to know him. So the Lord proclaims his name in verses 5 and 6. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Remember, when there's speech recorded in the Bible, we need to pay close attention. And it's worth unpacking this. In fact, here's where the Lord says, if you want to know who I am, this is who I am. Let me describe myself to you. And since he does that here, it's really worth taking some time to unpack the words he chooses to use a little bit. And then we'll move into some application. So, what is the Lord's glory like? What are his ways like? Here it is. He puts heavy emphasis here in the first part, verses 6 and the first half of verse 7. Forgiveness and faithfulness is emphasized. So the words that, let's see, used here are describing God's character, his nature. When we think of the nature of the Lord, this is it. He is merciful and gracious, or compassionate and merciful, or compassionate and gracious. These are two different words, but really they overlap in meaning a great deal. What's interesting is these words are often used in the Old Testament. They occur frequently. They often occur together. And I think without exception, they always describe God. This is a constant. God is, first of all, compassionate and gracious. This means God is eager to forgive sin. He's not reluctant. He's not waiting for us to act. He acts first. And this is why God promised Eve, actually, it's the promise is made to the serpent about Eve's seed, that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent and defeat him. And this is what God was talking about when he promised Abraham, that through him he would bless all the families of the earth, and his lineage would indeed be a blessing, right from Genesis 12. God has seen that plan through to its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And then we have this word that's often translated patient. Sometimes it's translated slow to anger. I think slow to anger is a little better, but it's a hard thing to capture in English. Some of these words are hard to capture quite accurately in English, but slow to anger actually... Thus, the imagery may be a little funny, at least to me, for some reason it's funny, but it's not intended to be funny. It literally means the Lord is long of noses. And if you think of how much it takes for somebody to get angry, right? Think of the anger building up and building up, and finally it reaches, right, the boiling point. Well, for God, it takes a long time for that to happen. Unlike me and most people. We are much quicker to anger, aren't we? We're not as patient as the Lord. But the Lord is patient with us. Praise his name that he is. And then there's another two words that go together. In verse 6, it says that the Lord abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. The word steadfast love or loving kindness, translated, I think the King James will translate it as goodness and mercy sometimes, depending on whatever they felt like doing. This is really a difficult word to capture in English. The basic idea is covenant faithfulness, right? And this is a word that occurs frequently in the Old Testament. It's actually an incredibly fundamental word. But it's about God's covenant relationship with his people. He is faithful to it. Unendingly, without fail, he is faithful to his promises, to his purposes, to his people, and his purpose for them. And he is full of or abounding in truth or faithfulness. It typically carries the idea of truth, trustworthiness, things like that. So taking this together, God abounds in these two things together, this relational aspect of steadfast love or loving kindness, and his truth. So we're emphasizing here God's fidelity to his relationship with his people. The occurrences of these two words together tend to bear this out in how these words occur together in other passages. Ancient Near Eastern commentator on this passage makes this comment. He says, however fickle and unreliable humans may be in their relationship to God, he's nothing of the sort, but can be counted on in every situation and at all times to be completely faithful to his promises for his people. And as far as it goes with the word of truth, truthfulness, faithfulness, that means that whatever he says is correct and reliable. Right, and he may be trusted even to the extent of life and death issues, or indeed eternal life and death issues. So the Lord is in this relationship, and we can trust him. We can trust what he says, right? And we take a close look at his track record, and God is always reliable. In verse 7, we have the occurrence of this word again, steadfast love, or what it means, covenant faithfulness, basically. So the Lord keeps it for thousands. Again, what the Lord is doing is guarding, closely guarding with the utmost care, his fidelity toward his relationship with his people. And the contrast here is clear. God's faithfulness to forgive those who love him exceeds the extent of his punishment for those who hate him. If you turn back to Exodus 20. We'll come back to Exodus 34. But notice in the Ten Commandments, in verses 5 and 6, and talking about not making images to worship, but worshiping only the Lord. In verse 5 of Exodus 20, the Lord says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. That's really important. Verse 6 is the contrast, but showing steadfast love to thousands, here we have that same kind of point being made, of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so the contrast being made here is God's real desire, his primary desire that drives him, is to show his covenant loyalty to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And by the greatest numerical contrast in the Bible, it's showing it to thousands, this unending, the unspecified, just so many to 3 or 4 generations. God identifies very eloquently his real desire to have his people remain loyal forever, so that he might in turn show them the rich blessings of his resulting loyalty to them. Now, we come to the end of verse 7. If this is true, then what do we do with this statement that the Lord will not, will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations? So there's three possibilities. One, which is the route some go, and usually this is not people who are favorable to the Bible, often Bible critics. I think more times than not, it's the, for lack of a better way of saying it, lay students or readers or non-readers of the Bible, whatever the case may be. But there's still some scholars who take this view. Unfortunately, there are some believers, genuine believers in the Bible, who really misunderstand the God of the Old Testament. And the primary go-to is the God of the Old Testament is this violent, capricious, just kind of acts, violently at the least little thing. Completely different from the God of the New Testament, right? Let's think about this. First of all, this first notion would be, sounds like God's punishing the innocent, doesn't it? That's not very fair. How can God punish the innocent, especially after he's just described himself as so full of compassion and mercy? This doesn't seem right. Again, compare this to what we just read from Exodus 20. And when you have similar statements being made, say from Exodus 20 to Exodus 34, you got similar language, similar points being made, sometimes things that are unsaid are to be assumed. So the first thing that's said is that God will visit the iniquity on the fathers of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. So these aren't innocent people. These are haters of God and living in open rebellion to him. So this isn't God just willy-nilly punishing the innocent because he's God and he's some violent, judgmental God, right? No, he is a holy God who cannot just allow sin to go unchecked. And he has set up his creation to work this way. Sin breeds God's judgment. And impenitent sin does. In Deuteronomy 24, and in verse 16, Moses again writes that the fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. And then there's some who will say, of course, we got different writers of these books, and the Bible contradicts itself, so, it's going to happen. All right, let's see if there are other sensible options that actually make sense of all these things fit together and make sense also of the passage in its context that we're reading in Exodus 34. So these next two options are sensible, and frankly, they make sense of all of the data together and are really consistent with what God says about himself. So why would God then make sure that the guilty are unpunished and visit the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation? Well, perhaps it's because those children are imitating the sins of their parents. maybe they're also living in rebellion against the Lord. One reason why this makes sense is because you read through Israel's history, and this is what happens, right? The book of Judges, the book of Kings, it's one generation after the next doing the same kinds of sins as their fathers and forefathers. Well, is this unfair for God to respond in judgment and discipline for those who hate him? Well, it seems to be in keeping with what he says about himself. And actually, even what we think truly, if we're honest with ourselves about what's wrong. And that wrong shouldn't persist. It needs to be corrected. Another option, which makes sense, and it kind of pulls in more the ancient Near Eastern culture aspect here, is that judgment affects not just the age group that is living in rebellion against the Lord, but because they're living in rebellion, sin has consequences, and it affects other people, right? So if a parent's sinning and rebelling against the Lord, their family's going to suffer with them. It's not that their children, whether they're, you know, young children or adult children, are necessarily committing the same sins, but they live in the same house, right? The way households were set up was that a household would contain normally 3 to 4 generations. So until that age group that's in rebellion dies off, then the people who are living with them are going to experience the consequences as well. And frankly, that's how sin works. Contrary to this idea that is assumed in our culture that what I do doesn't affect you. I can do whatever I want. That's not how the world works. What we do has an effect on others. And if we want to do things that are destructive, we're going to destroy others with us. We're going to bring harm on them. And that's not how it should be, and really, it's not even how we want it to be. Options number 2 or 3 make a little more sense than option 1. And really, it's hard for me to make a decision, you know, which is the case. This incident, you know, it's sometime down the road, actually, it's after, more than a year later, they've left Mount Sinai and are moving up towards the land of Canaan, and the 12 spies come up, Joshua and Caleb bring back like a report that, yeah, the Lord can lead us to victory here, but the rest of them say, no, we can't trust the Lord on this one. And everybody else said, yeah, we're with the 10, right? We're with the 10. And what's the consequence? They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And who suffers with that generation? Their children and their children's children. When that generation dies off, what does God do? Actually, the book of Deuteronomy, he's saying, all right, I'm going to give you the law again. I'm going to give you now the opportunity to go into the land and take it. And they respond favorably under Joshua's leadership. So this is the character of God. I want to use an illustration by way of using another illustration. Hopefully this will make sense. So I was at a preacher training session several years ago. During the lunch period, you know, we're in the lunch line, I see one of the teachers there, one of these preachers who's leading the session, interacting with some of the young men. You know, they're like late teens, early 20s, something like that. And one of the men has on a Bob Marley shirt, right? And I appreciate so much the candor of this older preacher and how he approached what he wanted to say to this young man. And so he just asked him, oh, I see you got a Bob Marley shirt on. Do you like Bob Marley? So, yeah. You know anything about him? No, I don't really know that much about him. So you don't know anything about his religious beliefs? No, I don't really know that much about him. Okay. How about you just go check that out sometime? You know, go Google it. And then he just left it at that. And it was a great opportunity for him to give him a verbal slap in the face, like, you stupid idiot. This guy, you know, believes things that are just false. He doesn't honor the God of the Bible. What are you doing wearing this shirt at a preacher training session? He could have done that. But because he knows the Lord, he knew that's not the best way to approach this. So I told that story at a church that knew this preacher, had a great deal of respect for him, and one member came up to me afterwards, I used that illustration, and he said, you know, I wouldn't have been so nice to that kid. I would have told him what I thought. I don't take that stuff too lightly. And I don't know that member. I think that the member who made that comment to me, I'm going to assume he's a faithful brother who genuinely loves the Lord. So I'm not trying to impugn his character in general. But just in that brief interaction, I thought, yeah, that kind of illustrates how we tend to respond to how God talks about himself. This can't be true. No, this is not the God that of the Bible, right? This is God's leading attributes. He moves first with compassion and mercy and slowness to anger and covenant fidelity. That is true. This is God's leading attribute. This is his primary stance towards his people. And yeah, it is kind of hard to fathom sometimes. But the song is right? You know, amazing grace. Here's a few applications into how God describes himself. First of all, in a world of self-expression, and particularly self-identity, people want to speak for themselves. They don't want to be told how to identify themselves. They want to do it, you know, I want to identify myself how I am and the way I want to live. And they don't want to tell someone else what their identity is. They want everybody right to speak for themselves, so anything goes, basically. Well, then let's be fair with God. Let God speak for himself. And so often, we don't. We say, this isn't the God of the Bible. I'm going to characterize him differently. The God of the Bible is vindictive, right? He's not fair in how I have these desires and impulses. And how I want to live my life, and he tells me not to do it. That's not fair. Well, God can speak for himself if we're going to be consistent. And God says, this is my primary characteristic and how I want to treat you. You can trust me. Now, here's why this is so remarkable, how God describes himself. This isn't just in Exodus 34. Is there at least 12 times in the Old Testament where other biblical writers or other biblical books quote God's self-identity in full or in part. And there's many, many more times that are clear allusions to God's self-identity. And it's often when these words of mercy and compassion and covenant faithfulness and truthfulness come up. That's a pretty big deal to biblical writers. I mean, this passage is absolutely key to knowing who the God of the Bible is and knowing the kind of relationship he wants with us. Notice what God doesn't say. And we kind of tend to go here, I think, through a long history of influences in the West, in Europe and the United States. God says nothing here about his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his eternality. He is focusing on his personal character that's displayed in relationships. Here is the God of the Bible. We want to know this and let it affect us to the core of our being. Another application is that the critics of the Bible often characterize the God of the Old Testament as who kills people indiscriminately, you know, is an advocate of genocide, supposedly for no good reason. And admittedly, yeah, we want to deal carefully with passages of the Bible in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, for example, that deal with the Lord's commandments to tell Israel to go in and drive out a people from where they live. But that has to be founded first on and understood first on how God talks about himself. We want to keep God's words in context. We want to treat them fairly. Don't you want your words to be treated fairly? Do you want your words to be taken out of context and twisted? Say, you said something one time, but over here, you know, you said something different. Now, I can't just trust anything you said. What kind of person are you? We just ignore the details of the context and also just the reality of wickedness, too, and things like that. So let God, you know, speak for himself. Don't twist his words around. Now, third application here must be understood in the context of the whole book of Exodus, including the statement that God will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus is basically a kind of a recreation story. It's Genesis 1 and 2, in a sense, happening over again. And Genesis 1 and 2 actually has been alluded to throughout those early chapters of Exodus, and a lot of the activities God's doing, a lot of things that are said about Israel even. And then it leads up to God's revelation at Mount Sinai, which is a unique experience for these Israelites. They're the first ones to enter into this covenant with the Lord, and then they respond by worshiping and, you know, making and worshiping an idol and calling it the Lord who delivered them out of Israel, out of Egypt. And what this corresponds to is Genesis 3, which is the rebellion of humanity. Adam and Eve committing treason against the king, who's done everything to take care of them and make sure they have everything they need and provides everything for them. The garden scene becomes a tangled mess. It's Genesis 3 all over again, one person said. In other words, the garden scene is basically the tabernacle. Like, here's God dwelling with his people. And while Moses is up there getting those instructions, they're down there really recommitting the sins of Adam and Eve. So God's anger, yes, it's severe when he severely disciplines those Israelites in chapter 33. But it's justified, and it's not out of control. It's measured, it's calculated. Again, this comment is noteworthy coming from a scholar who's moved towards liberal theology a bit. So it's worthwhile to hear these words from him. He says, in a manner of speaking, God has been pouring his heart out. He handpicked a man to act as deliverer and mediator. He opened up the powers of heaven against the Egyptians. He brought heaven to earth for them in the form of the law and the tabernacle. Yet no sooner does he do these things than the people, not God, become fickle. This is not only a story of the people's rebellion against God, but of their rejection of something God has been planning and working out since the time of Abraham. It's a rejection of God himself. And that is why God is angry with his people. And understandably so, God's anger has a purpose and a focus. Well, then how do we respond then to God's self-revelation? Notice how Moses does in verses 8 and 9. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses quickly bows to the ground and prays and worships the Lord. Just a quick application about prayer and responding to the Lord's character to us. This is really a private setting between Moses. It's recorded by Moses for the benefit of all God's people. But this happens privately. And I wonder if sometimes when we really need to be in the presence of the Lord, for whatever reason, maybe there, some sin we're struggling with, maybe we're suffering or in grief, maybe we're just so overcome with joy at God's blessings, maybe the proper response is to put our nose in the carpet. And one final application, it comes from Moses' intercession. He intercedes for God, for God's presence to come, to be with his people, and to forgive his people, because, he says, they are a stiff-necked people. Moses is pleading with God to go with them precisely because they are so sinful and they need God's faithful grace. They need God to continually be patient and forgive their sin because they still wrestle with sin. They're stiff-necked indeed. They need God's presence precisely because of sin. So we do too. And God's presence has come in the form of Jesus Christ. He comes and offers himself as our intercessor. And he dwells with his people. God's blessings and compassion and grace, his slowness to anger, his forgiveness of sins of all kinds, his punishment for our sin, all of that's been placed squarely and completely on Christ Jesus. We'll close with the words of the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. The Hebrew writer says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The blessings are for God's people who've entered into a covenant relationship with God through trust. God has forgiven them through Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And the Lord Jesus Christ now stands interceding for all of God's people, for us who sin against God and who repent, turning from sin to God. Indeed, we have this joy because of God's mercy and compassion toward us. This is his character. And we can respond as Christians in a favorable way, humbling ourselves before the Lord as Moses did, receiving his grace, receiving encouragement from each other here if that needs be, or responding to Jesus Christ by turning to him in faith and repentance and immersion for the forgiveness of sins. If someone here needs this morning to respond to the Word of God, let us do so as we stand and sing.